lives in a refugee camp. So today, in the beginning of our session, the first hour, we're going to talk about how God uses everyone with every kind of gift. The body of Christ is diverse, and the mission field is a place that needs every gift to function, to complement one another, so that the work can get done. It's not just one person or one kind of gift, like teaching or leading worship or something like that. So hopefully in the next hour, you'll be stirred to use the gifts and the talents that God's given you to go overseas. And that's my hope for you, is that you will leave America at some point in time, starting with short term, but finally, hopefully, God will call you to go long term. And if He doesn't call you to go long term, personally, it's my hope and my passion that you'll support long-term missionaries the rest of your life. So either going or sending, but that's the passion of these next 2 hours of our time. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done in our lives. We thank You for what You're going to do in these next few hours. I pray, Lord, as we open Your Word, as we hear, Lord, stories that are just so many times unbelievable, of what You have done with a handful of foolish people. I pray, God, that You will stir my brothers and sisters here in this place, Lord, to hear Your voice, to lay down their lives, to open their hearts, and to say, God, use me to whatever capacity Your will is. Lord, I pray today for a brand new insight into the future of our lives on this earth, that we may enter eternity, Lord, with just hands raised, saying, thank You, God, for giving us the option, for giving us the privilege, giving us the opportunity to die to ourselves and to live for You. We thank You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Every gift is needed. So oftentimes people will say, well, I'm not, you know, a Bible teacher, or I'm not called to be a pastor, or I'm not a worship leader, and so maybe God will never use me outside of the U.S. Have you guys ever thought that? Have you ever felt that before? Am I the only one that had those concerns originally? I was born and raised, as I said, here. I grew up, you know, and after high school realized that God was calling me to be an electrician. I got saved in college, in first year of college, so I was 19. And then I just went right into doing electrical work, so construction sites. My brother was like a concrete mason. My father's a plumber. So I come from just that real practical background. And I knew that God had called me to serve my home church as a deacon, or whatever title you want to put on it. Finally, as an assistant pastor, and then being sent out as a missionary. But I always thought missions is for those other guys, those Bible translators, those real passionate Bible teachers. That's what missions is for. And God was telling me, Rob, I've got a call on your life, and even though I've been training you on the construction job site, don't think that that's not to do something with you overseas. All of the training that God gave me, as well as the rest of the people I'm going to talk about in the next hour, we were all trained in the secular workplace to work for the Lord in eternal, fruitful ministries overseas, which we could not have been trained in the church to do. Because in the church, in America, we do things like teaching, preaching, counseling, and all of those things. We all had those kinds of gifts, but it was the construction. It was the management. It was all of the other practical gifts that we learned on the secular job site that made us prepared to do what God called us to do, living overseas. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Let's start with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This, to me, is the clearest and most profound thing that I have ever grappled with, tried to understand, tried to deal with in my own life as a missionary, is, Lord, do I have the gifts? Do I have the abilities? Do I have the calling to fulfill the work that I know You want me to do? But, Lord, I don't feel sufficient in and amongst myself. I feel like there's no way that this foolish guy can be a part of a great thing that God is doing, especially in a cross-cultural context. You see, back here in America, I could fit in because I knew this place is where I was born and raised. I knew exactly how the culture worked, what the people, you know, understood, what they needed to know, what they didn't know, because they were my friends and family. But when I moved overseas, I was hit by a tsunami of doubt. You know, culture, what is it? Why do these people speak these languages? What do they believe about God? How do I interact with them? How do I communicate with people from a whole nother world? Lord, I am not prepared for what you're calling me to. Now, I want to be, and I'm passionate, and I know your word. I've been a pastor for many years. I've gone through the entire Bible, let's say in Bible college, and then I've taught many of those books myself. So your word is in me, but culturally, I am utterly confused and honestly afraid. So the Lord brought me here to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we all know verses 8 and 9. Let's read it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no man may boast. And I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, so it's going to be a little different than your New King James. Verse 10 is where God set me free. In verse 10, God said, "For I," or we, "are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Wow, that set me free. Okay, Lord, so you're telling me you didn't just save me by your love and through your sovereignty. You know all things. You know everything. And Lord, as I laid my life down before you, you saved me. But you knew I was going to be saved before I was even born, before the foundations of the world. You knew this is where I would be today. Not only that, but now, God, everything I do as I walk in your spirit, that's the key. Not in my own flesh, not in my own selfishness, not in fear, but in faith and trust in the Almighty that loves me and has given himself for me. As I begin to walk in your ways, Lord, you have promised that you have preordained my good works beforehand. Which means before I was even saved, when I was still selling drugs and whatever other sin I was involved in, God knew that this sinful man was going to be living in that country or this country or that other country, and he already had laid out before me, before I even knew who he was, when I was still dead in my sin as an atheist, he had laid out that I would do these things. And so now all I need to do is wake up every morning, no matter where I am, and say, "Lord, you're sovereign. Lord, you're in control. God, you love me. Lord, I want to make the choice today to trust you. I want to lay my life down before you today afresh and anew. So no matter what kind of confusion lays before me, no matter how much fear is piling up and weighing me down, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I love you. Just like the day I got saved when I laid my life down before you and you did a work in me that will never go away. Lord, I want that fresh work of you today and now." And now I'm just going to walk. Just going to walk in whatever God leads me to. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. God will never tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. You remember what he said, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and 34? "Live one day at a time, for sufficient for today are its own troubles. Just trust me now. I will take care of your tomorrow. Just deal with what's now." So as you're overseas and you're living in these places and you're going into the most confusing situations you can even imagine, God still is in total control. All you need to do is get out of bed and just walk with them. Just love them. And to know that those good works are preordained, set me free. Set me free from my fear. Set me free from my doubt. God was in total control because this was his will before the world was created. So here we are, our team, going out from Calvary Chapel, Saving Grace, which is here in Yorba Linda, California. It was 1999. I was 27 years old. I was the oldest person on my team. The rest of my team was 26, 25, 24, and 23. We were just a few years in the Lord. I mean, maybe I was 10 years, but I was a baby compared to the missions experience that most people have when they go out. Now, as we go through the list of the people that you see in this photo, as we go through their lives and they tell you stories about each of them and their own giftings and how they played the role, let me say this first and foremost. Praise the Lord that God uses fools. Praise the Lord for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God said, "I have chosen to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Because when you look at this group of people, by the lake in Marietta, you know, the Bible College campus. We were at the missions conference when this photo was taken. When you look at this group, you think, they're just kids. What do they know? What are they going to do? Only one person in the photo even had the remotest idea of what it meant to live cross-culturally. Only one of us, which I'll introduce him to you later, we call him the professor. He had read enough and understood enough to know what it was going to be like to try to learn a new language, to know what it was going to be like to go through all of these cross-cultural conflicts and challenges and struggles. The rest of us were just a bunch of, let's just say, Jesus-loving ex-hippies. Just got saved, just got off drugs, we barely knew anything else, but Jesus is here, and we love him, and he loves us. And so, hey, if it worked here in California, planted a church with all of our old druggy friends, and then God did a miracle, and now the church is a few hundred people, well, let's just go over to Africa and do the same thing. Talk about naive. Talk about ignorant. Talk about, praise the Lord, that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, and oftentimes very young. Well, my wife Heidi, when we went over, we were struggling through a couple miscarriages. We had been married for 5 years at this time. She had had two miscarriages. And so, as a young married woman, that was her greatest desire in life, was just to have kids. She didn't have these grandeur thoughts of, I'm going to go be a missionary overseas, or I'm going to do all these other. She just wanted to love her husband and have a child and be a mom. That was her desire in life, and that's where she really felt a passion for. Well, after being married for a few years, she got pregnant, and then she miscarried, and that's devastating. She got pregnant again. She miscarried, and for a woman, devastating. For me as a man, I was just dealing with it. Okay, Lord, if it's not your will, that's all right. But for her, this was ripping her heart out. So we have a very wealthy family. So her father said, go to the best doctor you can find down in, you know, Costa Mesa somewhere, some doctor on the beach. And it's an infertility doctor. And the doctor said, without doing full in vitro, which is a test tube type pregnancy, taking the husband and taking the wife and putting them together in a test tube, creating a fetus in a test tube in a laboratory, and then putting that baby into the mom. And without that, you're never going to have kids. And so we prayed about it, and we said, for some, that might be okay. For us, it just feels outside of God's will for us personally. And so we just gave up on it. Well, my wife was submitting to my will on that. She was willing to follow her husband, but she really wanted to do whatever it took. And she said, husband, if you're convicted that that's too much for us to do, and we felt like, in a sense, it's outside of God's perfect will for us, okay, I'll live with the heartache. So when we got to Africa, the first time we were there, it was a short-term trip. We were there for about 2 weeks, just connecting with the people and learning about them. We did a missions conference. We did a women's conference and a men's conference. Well, that was the first time these ladies had had a women's conference focused just on them. Because normally it's men teaching men, and the ladies are literally set aside. That's the way the culture is. So my wife, as a Bible teacher, was teaching them and loving them and showing them the Word. And then she told her testimony about how she had these miscarriages. And at the end of this conference, all the ladies got around her and they said, how can we pray for you? And she said, I want to have a child. That's it. I just want to be a mom. So these ladies began weeping. And they said, your husband hasn't divorced you because you can't have kids? And she looked at him like, what are you talking about? She said, the lady said, in this African culture, if a woman can't produce a child, the husband is pressured by his parents and his uncles and his aunts and the rest of the extended family to divorce that woman, because if that woman can't give birth, she's cursed. So they said, your husband still loves you, even though you can't have a child? And my wife said, yes, we don't believe in that kind of a curse. We believe it's just a medical thing, and really, God is in control of all of that. So these ladies started praying for my wife, and she's crying, just kind of pouring out her heart, doing life with these people, just living with them and loving them. She's praying, and the ladies began to pray, God, open her womb and do a miracle in her life. About 3 months later, we moved there permanently. As we were living there, my wife conceived. Within a matter of about a year, we brought this little six-week-old baby back into the refugee camp, and the lady said, this child is no longer an American child. This is now a Sudanese child. So we gave this little white baby a Sudanese name, the name Amio, which means the gift of God. And the lady said, you are white, we are black, we're from different parts of the world, but we're one. We are one in Jesus. So what's my point? You go to a place, you live with the people, and you just share your struggles. You share your weaknesses. You share what's going on. They're people just like you. They have different cultures and different histories and different things that are going on, but they're still people. They're just like you. When you know enough of their language, you just pour out your heart to them as you would with the other people that are here in your own society. When you do life with people, they will open their hearts and God will begin to do miracles. So all ministry starts with simply being available to whatever God wants. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, if you want to just jot this in your notes, Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "And then they came to him," these are the Ephesians elders, "and they said to him," I'm sorry, my brain is cooked. Are we after lunch? Is that what's going on? My brain is just like tweaking here. Acts chapter 20, verse 18, "And then Paul, speaking to the Ephesus elders, said, 'You know, you yourselves know, how I, Paul, lived among you the whole time I was with you from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials that happened to me through the plotting of the Jews." What am I pulling out of this text? That Paul just lived with these people. He was just one with these people. He was just part of them. From the moment that he got there with them, he shared his tears. He shared his joys. He shared his desires. He shared his heartache. Paul was just with them, loving them, ministering to them. And Paul and the people in Ephesus became one. Paul was there for about 3, maybe 3.5 years. When he left, they wept because they were losing a friend. A missionary starts by doing life with the people. Not separated, not pushed out, but totally, totally normal among them. It's interesting to think about how ministry is going to begin when you get to these new countries. The first photo I showed you was my wife being prayed for by a handful of Christians, but they weren't the only ones there. There were also a lot of Muslims. There were also people that were atheists. And we were trying to find out how, as foreigners, we were going to be able to minister to people that were from another religious concept, from people that we call unreached, people that had never truly heard the gospel. How are these foolish Americans going to break into the heart of Muslims in a foreign country through all of the barriers of history, religion, and culture? Well, this is how it played out for us. John chapter 13, just jot this in your notes, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to his disciples just before he died. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Now wasn't that simple? Simply profound. One commandment, love people. Not 100 commandments, not 1,000 commandments, not some, if you're in this culture, do it this way, if you're in that culture, do it that way. Love people is the overwhelming single commandment that every missionary needs to follow with everything in them. Now, love will look different in each country. Love will look different in each location. So I'm not saying that there's one simple way to do everything. All I'm saying is it starts with love. As you learn the cultures, you learn the language, you love them in their context, and they will begin to open their hearts. Verse 35, John chapter 13, "By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So we're asking ourselves, we're really struggling learning language in the first 6 months. We're really struggling understanding culture. We're living in these little mud huts in the middle of nowhere. We're used to two-story beautiful homes back here in Southern Cal with every kind of, you know, modern technology. And now we're living in a place that just has mud bricks and a grass roof filled with spiders, filled with bugs, no bathrooms that you can say they're bathrooms, just concrete slabs with little holes where in the middle of the night, if you go out there, the cockroaches run up your legs when you're trying to use the restroom. There's no electricity. There's no running water. There's nothing out there. And we're struggling through all of this cross-cultural stuff. In the meantime, we just continue to love each other as team members because that's what Jesus wants. So we weren't really able to love the people we were trying to reach because we didn't understand them. We didn't know them. We didn't know how to speak their language. And there was this cultural barrier. But as we loved each other, the people looked into our lives and they said, "Something's different about you. What is it that makes you people so different?" So Vicky comes to my wife one day and she says, "Heidi," that's my wife's name, Vicky, the Muslim girl in Africa, says to my wife, "Heidi, I have watched you people and I want to know your God." And my wife is in shock. She's like, what did we do that was so special that you'd be willing to leave Islam and become a Christian? Because you see, when she does that, she leaves her family. She leaves everything. Everybody will totally abandon her if she goes from Islam to Christianity. What did we do that would make you or lead you to make that radical of a decision? She said, you guys love each other. And then my wife said, well, how do you know we love each other? And she said, I watch the men serve the women. I watch as you ladies do your laundry in the morning by, you know, hand washing laundry in a bucket, and then you hang it up on a laundry line, and then you go off into the community to learn language, and your men sometimes are back in the house, and then the rain comes, and if the rain comes and pours down, it will cause that new clean laundry to become dirty again because of all the mud that's splashing up. I watch the men take the laundry off the laundry line, hang it up in the house, and then when that rain passes by, the men go back outside and rehang up that laundry. I have seen your men do this time and time again. I have never seen a man love a woman like that. Now, my wife is in shock. She's like, that's not common that the husband helps his wife, even in something as simple as taking laundry off a laundry. She said, no, not here. Not in this culture. I have seen a love in you that has so pierced my heart. I'm willing to give up Islam and become a Christian. My wife's in shock. Now, let me just tell you this. We never expected anything like that. We thought it was going to be some radical evangelistic crusade. Don't we build up all those concepts before we go? I'm going to learn the language and preach, or I'm going to do this. God's going to work. No. Love each other. And by this love, John 13, all people will know that you're my disciples. It starts simple, and it starts profound, and it starts in a way that we can't even imagine. So Vicky says, I want you, Heidi, to disciple me. So Heidi's like, great, come tomorrow, you know, like after lunch, and we'll spend an hour, you know, and just barely go through some little gospel story so you can get familiar with who Jesus is and God on the earth and all that. So Vicky comes with two friends the first time. And then the next day she comes with three friends and four friends. Before you know it, my wife's got this little Bible study filled with all of these ladies, and they named it One in Jesus. It was this is the African name, was One in Jesus. As she's working with these ladies and loving them and ministering to them and doing this, she had to teach the word and then have it translated four times. Because you see, the refugee camp was filled with different tribes of different languages. Rarely did any of them speak English. Vicky did, and another lady did, but they all spoke different languages. So my wife would read a scripture, and then it would be translated into this one, the next one. All you really have time for is to read it. You can barely say anything through all the translation. So we're not talking about some profound ministry of Greek definitions and, you know, this analogy and this Greek. It was just read the word, talk about Jesus, love the people. One day my wife says to the group, tell me your testimonies. These two ladies stand up. And my wife always knew there was something odd about these ladies. They were what we call feisty. You know, they love God. They were born again. But there was just something about the old woman that was still, you know, visible. That sanctification hasn't gone deep. So my wife said, tell me your testimonies. And the first lady stands up and she said, I have been an alcoholic my entire life. I beat my kids. I hated everybody around me. Nobody liked me. Nobody loved me. But a group of girls from this Bible study came to my house and just loved on me. And they told me about Jesus. I got born again, so I came to Bible study. And my wife doesn't know this is going on in the background. So then there's this one woman. The next woman says, I've been a witch doctor for 20 or 30 years. What that means is that when you have a sick child in Africa, you go to the witch doctor and you bring a chicken. The witch doctor then cuts the chicken's neck, drips blood all over this little like altar, and then puts your child either on the altar or by the altar, and then they pray to demons all night long. And that in that, there's alcoholism and all this other stuff. So this lady is literally demon-possessed, working with demonic activity constantly. A group of ladies from my wife's Bible study came to her and talked to her about Jesus. Just simply repeated the Bible study that they had got from that weird, strange white lady in the little hut. And so as the word of God came spreading through this community, witch doctors are getting saved, alcoholics are getting saved, the common people are changing. We had no idea how God was going to do it. But when we loved each other and we loved the people, things began to change radically. Now, Africans don't ever sit and sing. Have any of you guys ever been to Africa? Nobody in the room? Oh. I'm trying to do it, but I can't do it. These ladies, as soon as the music starts, which normally is snapping, or these bongos, And maybe there's a guitar or these big homemade things called the dungus. It's like a big, it's like a big harp, but it's handmade with, you know, snake skin on it. It's all doom, doom. Everybody starts bouncing. And the whole place is bouncing. Now, it took me a long time to culturally get into this. One time when I was at a church and we were worshiping, I literally was sitting in my chair with my eyes closed, and I just felt the Spirit. You know when the Spirit comes over you? I'm not talking about some weird Pentecostal thing. Just the Spirit comes over you. Here in America, what would we do? We might raise up. We might lift our hands, right? That's like Spirit-filled in America. There, all of a sudden, and I felt totally awkward, but I knew it was God. I got up and I started doing this whole dance. And as I opened my eyes, I realized all the pastors sitting next to me, we were all doing it together. In Africa, you cannot worship without movement. Constant movements. My wife brought over a tambourine, and these ladies went crazy. Just dancing and loving. And so in this photo is my wife with her arms locked with another lady, and they're doing this circle dance where they're literally jumping and they're pulling on each other. So the higher you pull, the higher you jump. It was just like the worship set of all times in a little grass hut in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of born-again people. Because a group of Americans said, "Lord, we're willing. Use us." We went, and God began to do miracles. And then, as I already told you the story, we brought back this little white kid, and the ladies came running out to the car, and they were screaming with this I can't even reproduce it, but it's like this screaming and dancing and grabbing her and pushing her up in the air. We're like, she's 6 weeks old. Can you be a little bit calmer with her? And they're just like, she's our baby. So as we drove through the refugee camp, the lady said, "We're going to come to your house in 2 days, and we're going to give you what's in their term is a baby shower." So these ladies come marching up the road 2 days later, and they got flowers. These are like just homemade flowers. I mean, they're just hand-picked flowers. They've got chickens with their feet tied that are squawking. They've got, you know, a bunch of carrots that they just literally pulled out of the ground and got dirt dripping off them, tomatoes, and maybe like a lemon or something. That's all these people own. All they own is what's right there in their homes, and a chicken is really an expensive thing. And so they had this baby shower, and they said her name in America might be Hannah, like the Old Testament name, but here in Africa it's Amio, the gift of God. And so God literally took doing life with these people and being willing to risk the safety of our family and willing to risk the safety of ourselves and even our own comforts in all ways. When we risk those things, they said, now we're one. Our hearts are open. Our ears are open. Tell us your message. Because if you're willing to live with us and do life with us, we are willing to hear you. You are a part of us. So my wife realized, you know what? There's no strollers because there's no sidewalks. There's no streets. There's just dirt paths filled with potholes and mud and rocks and sticks. And so the only way for my wife to go around and do these Bible studies was to put little baby Hannah on her back and do this whole like little strap-on thing and just walk around with this little white kid and this little white mom and all these African ladies, their little African kids, just being one with these people. Now, it's challenging to bring your children to a place like this. We had Ebola, which means if somebody gets Ebola, they liquefy internally. If someone touches you, the sweat from their hands, if they're infected with Ebola, will get into your system within 72 hours. You will die because your organs will liquefy. We had diseases like that. We had malaria. We had every kind of cholera and all the other diseases that are out there. They're all there in the refugee camp. So to bring our child to that place, it was a daily walk of faith. Snakes, you know, in the house, snakes on the path. I won't even go into those stories. It'll take too long. Challenging, but so worth it. So eternal. So that's one woman's story. That was Heidi, the mother, that wanted to go to Africa and just be a wife and be a mom. It all started with her. It wasn't the great theologians or the great ministry outreaches. It was just being with them. Then we have Jill. Jill is what we call the servant. Remember when Jesus said, "I have come and I'm washing your feet, and if I, your master, am willing to do these things, you need to do these things with others as well." Jot down in your notes, John chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus said in John chapter 13, "If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Jill originally is from Cleveland, Ohio. She was serving in Serbia. Remember the war between the Serbians and... anybody remember that war from like 10 years ago? What was it? What were the countries? just so I get it right. But there was this crazy war where there was genocide and all this stuff. Well, Jill had been serving with the refugees in Serbia, which is just an crazy part of Eastern Europe. She called me on the phone and said they're closing down the refugee camps because the war is over and the UN is now bringing people back to their own homes or repatriating them. I want to come to Africa and work with you. I'd never met her in my life. Just talked to this woman on the phone. It's all scratchy. I could barely hear her. And I said, if you can get a plane ticket and you can meet me in Uganda, where the refugee camp was located, I'll meet you there. I'll be there in 3 weeks. Meet me there in 4 weeks. So 4 weeks later, I'm standing in an airport with a little sign that says Jill on it. And this girl gets off the airplane. All she has is a backpack on her back. That's all she owns. She had like $50 in her pocket, her passport, and a backpack with a couple changes of clothes. Jill was the most effective person in our entire team. Why? Because she served. Whatever she needed to do, she did it. She didn't come and say, I have this grand vision, I have all these great skills, and I will only do this, what I've already considered about or what I've already prayed about. I will only do this. Jill woke up every day and said, what do you need? I was the leader of the group, so she would come to me and say, Rob, what's needed for today? And I would tell her, well, it might be this or it might be that. She goes, okay, what do you want me to do? I'm there. Jill was there no matter what, whatever it took. There were times and seasons in her life where she taught 10 Bible studies a week. Now, we're not talking about sitting in an air-conditioned room and studying, and then driving to another air-conditioned room and teaching, and then stopping by Starbucks on the way home to rest, and then driving back to the house. Jill is literally walking for half of an hour, 1 or 2 hours, down these hot, dirt, dusty paths in the tropical sun, sitting in a hot room filled with ladies that never get a Bible study. So hot, and I'll just say this, there's no deodorant, and everybody's sweating. It's not a comfortable place to be. Jill would just do this day in and day out. She would spend her entire day walking down dirt path and just teaching the word. And the ladies would say, we've never had anybody visit us and teach us about God. We've never had anybody. 10 Bible studies a week, just going out and loving people. Then there was a season where we had a child sponsorship ministry and we needed these kids to be vaccinated, but we didn't have any medical staff. And Jill said, okay, I'll put my Bible studies on hold. The ladies have a lot to think about. We've been doing that for months. I'll start vaccinating kids or giving them some kind of a pill. So Jill would line up kids by the thousands and just start ministering to them. Anywhere we went, the kids would scream out, Jill, Jill. They loved her. They loved her. She, to them, was God's hands and feet. She was a servant no matter what she did. And then when there's children's ministry to do or a vacation Bible school, a VBS to do, there was Jill. Just loving people. It didn't matter to her who it was. As long as Jesus was there, Jill was there. In a sense, she was our Mother Teresa. If you want to kind of get a visual picture of her, our Mother Teresa. She's now married to an African man from Calvary Chapel, Kampala. And they have two half African, half American kids. And they planted the church. They're going to go plant another church in another area. That's Jill. Wherever the Lord wants her, that's where she is. Then we had Christian. Now, Christian, I love Christian. He was like a true-blooded hippie. When I first met him, he had hair so big. It looked like Keith Green. If you guys remember Keith Green from the old days, he'd come walking into church like this, and his hair would just go, boof, boof. I'm like, that guy is still loaded. Like, I went over to witness to him, and I said, do you know the Lord? And he goes, yeah, dude, Jesus, touch my life. I'm like, okay, he's born again. But this guy is a hippie, a total hippie. So Christian and I just connected because I had that whole background and that whole Grateful Dead and all that experience in my past. So as I was working with Christian, I asked him, I said, Christian, what's your passion? And he says, I don't know. I just want God. I don't know what to do. And I don't have any grand scheme. And if you told me to lay out my vision, it would be God. My vision's God. And I'm like, dude, be a little bit more practical. Will you please? I learned in time that Christian was the most heavenly-minded man I've ever met. So Jill was the sister of mercy. Christian was the man with the heavenly mind. Any time we needed prayer, he was already on his knees. Any time there was anything that needed to be done spiritually, he goes, Rob, there's a time for evangelism right now. Don't miss it because I'm running all over as the leader and the senior pastor and all that stuff. And Christian goes, there's a moment right now to do evangelism. Or there's a moment right now to do this. Or we can go start things in the schools. Or we can do this with the people on the streets. He just had this heavenly mind all the time. The man was a man of prayer. In your notes, jot down 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places of authority, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Christian was that guy that just stepped back, and he wasn't nuts and bolts. He wasn't practical in many ways. He wasn't a builder. He wasn't any of those things. He just would sit there, and just in a sense, he was like that channel of the Lord to our team. This is my will for you guys in this next season. Just constantly praying, constantly giving words of knowledge, constantly giving us leadership in the spiritual sense. Now, we were all spiritual. We all knew the Lord. We all had different gifts. But Christian was one of those really unique guys that if you could just tap into that spiritual mind, you would feel like you've grown 1,000 years in the Lord overnight. Well, Christian had an issue physically. When he was born, he was totally normal. When he was on drugs, he had some weird things happen in his mind. At this time in his life, he started to develop paranoid schizophrenia. We brought him back to the U.S. because his mind was starting to crack. The doctor here at our U.S., a Kaiser doctor, tested his whatever chemical levels that they test and said, Christian, you should be with these kinds of levels, violent, angry, unruly in every way, and you're sitting here quiet and calm and loving. How do you do it? How do you do it? And he goes, I just trust God. He goes, my father had the same thing. And when my father was at the age that I'm at now, he started to snap. And then my mom and my dad got divorced. Christian goes, I've seen it all before, and I know it's chemical imbalance. It's not the Lord, and so I'm just going to trust God. So here's a guy living overseas that would normally be, even back here in the States in a normal environment of his own culture, crazy. Overseas, he's peaceful. He's calm. There were days where he couldn't talk. We couldn't do anything. I would go and visit him, and I'd realize I didn't see Christian last night at the Bible study. Where's he been? So I'd walk through the little forest to his house, and I'd say, Christian, what's going on? And he said, Rob, right now, I'll just be honest with you. When I look at you and listen to you, I think that you're a demon. You look like a demon. You sound like a demon. Everything in my mind is telling me that you're going to kill me. But I know that you're not. And so by faith, I am just going to trust that God is in control. Give me a couple days for these chemicals to calm down, and you'll see me in a few days. My wife Katie's with me. She's going to take care of me. And I literally just had to pray for Christian from a distance. I couldn't touch him because he would have freaked out because I was there trying to kill him in his mind. I had to pray for him and walk away. No matter what Christian went through, he never lost the supernatural mind. Even though he went through some of the hardest trials, he was always there. There was a time when men attacked us with machine guns. Rebels. You guys have heard of Joseph Kony, the LRA rebels, all of these guys. They attacked us, and people were killed. I was so scared. My teeth were chattering. I didn't know what to do. I thought my wife would be raped and my daughter would be killed because the LRA did that all the time. We read in the paper every day of these terrible things these guys were doing. And I said, Christian, what should we do? And he goes, I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to pray right now. I can't fight them. I don't know how to use a gun. I don't know anything, but I know God's in control. Rob, I'm going to pray that they are confused as they're attacking us, and they're just going to walk away. Within a few moments, everything calmed down. The gunfire ceased. I got on the radio to ask the people that were closer to the gunfire, and they said they just walked away. They left. They're gone. There was no reason for these guys that came to kill and to steal, to leave. They killed one man, wounded another man for life, and then they just left. They had like $200. They only robbed one house. They could have gone from one house to another. There's no police out there. There's no military. You can't get on the phone and call for help. These guys had all night long to do whatever they wanted to do. Christian prayed. They stopped what they were doing. They picked up their guns, and they walked away. A man of God, which was essential to us leading a quiet and godly, dignified life. When Christian met Katie, Katie was this, how am I going to describe her? Can I use the term Barbie? You guys know that term? She wasn't bleached. She was naturally blonde, but you would have thought, man. I mean, she was beautiful in every way. She was that perfect Southern California girl with all but her long, beautiful hair and a red convertible and herself going to the beach. Yeah, that was her. That was Katie. Katie was Barbie. Well, Christian, the hippie, meets Katie, the Barbie, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Christian, you asked her on a date, and she said, yes. Are you serious? You're like Keith Green, wanting to date some rock star. What are you talking about, So God brings them together. They get married. We move overseas. Katie was Christian's rock when his mind would start to snap. Katie knew that above and beyond all the ministries that she's a part of, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, She knew that her first ministry was to her husband. She kept his mind together. Because there are those times where no matter what we do mentally, we just start to break, especially with a chemical imbalance. Katie was the one that would walk him through these times. Katie was the rock in their marriage when Christian would break. They were a team. Without Katie, Christian wouldn't be there. Without Christian, Katie wouldn't be there. God brought these two people together, and they held each other up. As a team, we held them all up. But for them, it was a unit. We just simply did life, loved each other, and loved people. Let me read to you, jot it in your notes, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. A godly marriage. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying this, that it refers to Christ and his church." What were Christian and Katie to the rest of the Africans? They were an example of God's love to his church. When Christian would love his wife no matter what, when Katie would love her husband no matter what, when they were the marriage that they were with all of their mental and physical challenges, they were the shining light of Jesus Christ and how he loved his church. It is a mystery that we all need to grapple with. They were a team. Then Katie came to me one day and she goes, "Rob, I was down at this little broken down medical clinic that was part of the refugee camp, and a lady came in with a child that was starving to death." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And she goes, "There's been a famine and there's been some issues, and there are certain bugs that have come in and eaten the corn that these people grow. And so even though they might have corn, the bugs in the night are coming in and eating the core of that corn. So even though they have the corn in their hands, all of the nutrients inside those kernels of corn have been eaten away. These are microscopic bugs. These children are dying and we've got to do something." And I'm thinking, well, I can't personally do anything about it. I'm leading this team. I'm a pastor. I'm also a Bible college director and teacher. I'm doing the building and the construction for all the houses. And Katie goes, "Don't worry about it. God's given me a vision. God's given me a burden. I'm going to give my life to these kids." So we called Katie the Sister of Mercy, out there ministering and loving. Let me read for you and jot this in your notes. First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other," or for the brothers. "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against his brother, how does God's love abide in them? Little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth." What was Katie's ministry? Love in action. Love in action. Katie said, "I am going to dedicate my life to kids." The next day after she saw this whole thing of starvation, she met with some of the Sudanese ladies that we knew. These were African Christians. And she said, "What can we do?" And these ladies said, "Well, previously we worked with the UN in another refugee camp, and we learned how to make a special food called Unimix. Unimix is created for a child in different stages of starvation. When a child is very, very malnourished, you can't just feed them normal food like bread and water. It causes their stomach to shock, it causes their blood to go into shock, and they die instantly. So you've got to make specific food for every child in their specific stage of starvation." So Katie and these two African ladies that knew how to do this said, "Let's go and find kids that are almost dead. Let's bring them back to this little medical clinic. Let's build our own little mud hut and call it the feeding center. And let's bring these kids in." So Katie and these two ladies go walking down this path. It took them like an hour or two to get to this place. And they find this little child called Baby Jen. When they first found Baby Jen, she was laying in the hot sun on an open dirt area, rolled in plastic, sweating and almost suffocating to death. And so they said to the people there, "Where is Baby Jen's mother?" And the people around said, "The mother died at birth, so there is no mom. The father, before the child was born, left the refugee camp to go to somewhere else to try to find some work, because people are starving, to bring back food, but we haven't seen him." So they said, "Who's taking care of the child?" And they said, "The grandmother is taking care of Baby Jen, but she's senile. So she takes the child in the morning, rolls the child up in plastic, and leaves the child laying in the hot sun to sweat and starve to death. The grandmother had no idea what she was doing. Everybody else in the refugee camp is so destitute and so desperate, they don't even bother with their neighbor. It's not even a concept for them. So Katie takes baby Jen with these other two African ladies. She gets a signature from the UN that we can take these certain kids and bring them in and just start ministering to them. Just start loving them. Baby Jen started absolutely devastated. This is her a couple years later. She's in the front yard of my house playing with my little girl. The time that we were there, baby Jen was the first of 2,000 children saved from starvation. 2,000 children, because one Barbie named Katie got born again, dropped all of that self-love, moved to a foreign country, and said, "Lord, I have mercy in my heart. I'm not a construction worker. She can teach the Bible, but that's not my main calling. My main calling is to give mercy to those that have need. I see my brother in need, and I'm not going to shut up my heart. I'm going to reach out to them, and I'm going to minister to them." So that was Katie, just pouring out her life. And then there's Mike. We call him the professor. Mike could do anything. You know those guys that are so intelligent, they can do anything, and you're always jealous? Like, how did you know that? And where did you learn that? How can you be like 3 years younger than me and you have 50 times the amount of book knowledge that I have? I had all this practical street knowledge, you know, drug addict, construction worker. Mike was all book knowledge. I'm like, every time I talked, I thought, how did that profound statement come out of your mind? Well, that was Mike's calling, was to learn and to train, to learn and to train the professor. In your notes, write down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul says to young Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What was Mike? Mike was like this huge funnel of biblical knowledge. And then he would bring it in with his cross-cultural understanding, his learning of the language, and then he would just put it out in their way, and their understanding, through their culture. He would take incredibly complex ideas, and he would funnel them down, and then he would just simplify and give them to them like one bite of food at a time. Mike was amazing at this. And he said, "Rob, we need to start a Bible college." And I said, "Absolutely." So Mike then took the leadership to gather together all of the leaders of the Christian churches or the Christian people, and he brought it down to a handful of 12 men. And we just poured our lives into these 12 guys. Mike was the most profound person I have ever met as a teacher cross-culturally. So we trained these guys. Just a room full of average, simple, a lot of them barely literate Sudanese that had seen half of their families murdered, that have had to run from their homes as young children or as young men. They have no money. They have very little education. And Mike just poured into them. The man in the blue shirt there in the corner is named James. James is now our ministry director back inside South Sudan in their home country. After the Bible college was over, James came to Mike and I. And he says, "You guys have taught us a lot of things. We took them from Genesis to Revelation. We taught them everything we could teach them. We call it Chuck Smith speed." You know, Chuck would teach very slow. "We taught Chuck Smith speed and J. Vernon McGee style." Remember J. Vernon McGee? He just gave you these little nuggets. Chuck talked a lot for an African. But J. Vernon McGee would give you this. So it was Chuck Smith speed, J. Vernon McGee style, from Genesis to Revelation. These guys came to us and they said, now, remember this, we as Americans didn't say, "This is our master plan for you." We just taught them the word, and we let the Holy Spirit call them and give them this master plan. They came to us and they said, "We have learned a couple things. The first thing is, if God can use foolish white people like you, God can use us. If God can take a group of 5 or 6 foolish Americans in their early 20s that have no idea what they're doing and use them for kids and for Bible colleges and for women's ministries and all the things that were going on, then God can definitely use us, because you see, the Africans had the same idea that we have oftentimes. God can't use me because I'm not like that great person that we see in the spotlight. We poured the word of God into them. They said, now that we see that God uses fools and you being the greatest examples of that, Now we know that when God fills us with His Holy Spirit, as He filled Peter and Paul and all of the guys in the New Testament, and He filled you back in your own home country before you came here, He wants to fill us the same. And so if God can use you, and God used all of them, God is going to use us. Will you help us leave this refugee camp and not go to America or Europe or Australia or somewhere else where we can have an easier, better life? Can you help us go into the unreached people groups, deep into the mountains of South Sudan, places where white people can't go and have never been, places that are so violent that if you come in as a white man, you could be killed just because your skin's different, places that are so unique that there's a new language group every 10 miles, not like where you can learn a language and minister to a million people, you have to learn a language for every couple thousand people, places that are so different that for you, knowing all of your struggles as Americans, it would take you 50 years in what we can do in one. Will you help us do it? And we said, Lord, now we know why we came. Now we know why we've been part of this, is to show them that God loves them and God wants to use them. And so these guys went out into these radical regions doing radical things. I'll tell you more about that in a bit. So for me, what was my role? Construction. That's what I did. That's what I was all about. In the very beginning, if we didn't have somewhere to live, we couldn't do anything. So I started at the construction site. I went down to this place where they were making mud bricks in this little mud puddle in a dry riverbed. They actually would pump the water and then bring it to the dry riverbed and make these mud bricks. I'm standing there thinking, am I with Moses in Egypt 4,000 years ago making mud bricks and putting straw on them and compacting them to make the pyramids? That's exactly how these people lived. They were so archaic that they lived the same way that people had been living previously for 4,000 years. Years, and I looked at this and I said, there's no way I'm going to be able to survive this. This is insane. Where's Home Depot? You know, where's something normal? I don't even think I can do this. The UN said to us, there's an area on the top of the hill where it's so rocky that the people can't grow their own food, and that's how they survive, by growing their own food. So no one wants to live up there, but we were told that there's some buildings up on that area, and if you want to go refurbish those buildings, and they were made of concrete, which is totally rare, they're not made of mud, they're actually concrete, if you want to go refurbish those buildings, you can. So we hired guys to slash with these hand slashers, like 20 guys, for 2 days to go through what we called elephant grass. Elephant grass grows above your head, so you can be walking through it and not even know. That's how high it is. An elephant can disappear in it. They're slashing down this 8-foot-tall grass. They finally get in and they find this building. And we're looking at this thing thinking, this is unbelievable. It's a concrete structure. We think that that tree is behind the building. It's not. It's growing from the center of the building. Many years earlier, somebody had stolen all of the sheet metal roofing, you know, that corrugated sheet metal. They stole it, and then a seed got into a crack in the foundation, and a tree grew up right out of the middle of it. So my first construction project was to physically hand chop a tree that was huge. I mean, one of these, you know, 6-foot-around trees, and snakes were coming out of the base of it. They were living in the root system, were killing, you know, cobras or whatever. And then we took one of the walls apart from the building, tied a huge chain around this stump as we were hacking and digging, hooked it up to the Land Rover, and just yanked this thing right out of the building. That was how we started our construction. And then from there, God did amazing things. But that's how things begin when you're overseas. We had to make all of our own bricks. We had to make all of our own wood. We had to go cut trees down and, you know, shave them down. There was no just going to a supply house and ordering lumber. That didn't exist. You had to make things from scratch. If I wasn't able to do that, we would have had nowhere to live. You see, that's why God had me in construction for a whole decade before we went over. Bible college, construction site, mission field. It's God's plan the whole time. My father-in-law, which is a builder, came out and he said, I've got a grand plan to make this huge building. And I said, great, we want to do these conferences. We want to make a building that will seat 700 people. So he came out with all this knowledge, and we cut down these trees and made all of our own wood and did all this stuff. And just like the Egyptians, we used physical labor, no cranes, nothing else, to lift up these huge trusses. And we built this monstrous building by hand, and we called it Noah's Ark. Because from the outside, it was just mud bricks up the side and a huge grass roof on top. And we packed in 700 ladies to have the largest women's conference that they've ever had. And then my 75-year-old grandmother came to visit. Now, can you imagine going to Africa at 75, driving down those dusty dirt roads? She gets up to the pulpit, and she's just like barely making it up. She stands up at the pulpit. She puts her hands around it, and she just starts talking to these people about loving God and walking with God and what it's like to be a woman of God in a society. And they're just like astounded. Who is this woman? 700 African ladies being poured into by one frail American woman. God does miracles. Miracles. So let me just conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Partnership. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Teamwork. Here's what Paul says. But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chooses. So let me just say it this way. You cannot do this alone. This is God. God wants to use all of us. God uses the body of Christ. Some are spokesmen, some are workers, some have gifts of mercy, some just serve wherever they are, and collectively together, without the group, without the team, we could have done a fraction of what we did with the team. It just grew and grew and grew. And now, this was 15 years ago when we started this, now we are seeing unreached people groups in South Sudan being reached. So my ministry now is called Ends of the Earth, and there's tons of things going on. If John invites me back, I'll tell you more about that next time I come. Tens of thousands of people that have never heard the gospel are hearing it from our African staff. It started with the Americans getting together. We are working in areas that are totally Stone Age. 100% complete Stone Age people. These are people that still put huge discs in their lips. You know the Americans do those plugs in their ears? Well, those are for the kids in Africa. These people do plugs and they do lip disc, full, complete Stone Age. I asked my ministry director, he's an African, I said, can I come up to that area? Because we're working in many areas. Can I come up to that area? And he goes, Rob, right now it's just too dangerous. It's too intense. White people cannot come. After a year of living in these certain areas, they'll trust us enough to allow you to come and see it. These are places I can't even visit, but my African staff, my African pastors and pastors' wives and people that are out there, they're doing it. This is a person taking an ash bath. They don't have water, so when they have their fire and their fire's turned into ash, they use that ash to cover their bodies. That's how they clean themselves throughout the dry season. The people we're working with are incredibly violent. All of them have machine guns, even the women. You do not mess around with these kind of people. But they're dying. They're in darkness. They're completely unreached, worshiping nature. They don't know who God is. When we first went to them, we asked them, what do you think about God? And they said, we know He exists somewhere, but we don't know how to get to Him. We know we've been murdering people, cross-tribal murders, for thousands of years, so we have this guilt on us. Can you come and open our eyes? Can you come and teach us how we can release this guilt? Can you come and connect us back to the God that's made us that we can no longer get to because we're in sin? Can you help us? You see, that's the end result of missions. That's what God wants to do. So let's conclude with just a statement from William Carey, a father of modern missions in Asia from the late 1700s. William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. You're fools, every one of you. God's going to use all of you in one way or another. Be faithful to love Him. Know that He's planned out your good works beforehand. All you got to do is walk in them. Expect God to do great things and then put one foot in front of another and attempt great things for God. And in 10 years from now, I want to hear your stories. These are just my stories to stir you. God's going to do the same with you. God's going to do more with you. If you make the commitment now, it's not my life, Lord. My life is yours. You get together with a group of people that have the same passion and have different gifts, and you're all going to drive each other crazy, but you're going to love each other in the end. God's going to do absolute miracles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for just this glimpse into these lives, into the short story of a few people in a small place. Lord, I pray that as we hear these faithful things that You have done through a group of fools, Lord, that we will be committed, we will be refreshed, we will be stirred up to love You, to walk with You, and to take steps of faith that today we don't even think are possible. God, do a eternal work in us. We thank You that our good works are prepared beforehand. Lord, we want to walk in them. Jesus, we want to love you. We want to love each other. And we want to give the rest of our lives to see the unreached, touched, and changed forever. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's take a 5-minute break. This teaching is entitled Spiritual Tenacity. Spiritual Tenacity. Tenacity is one of those weird words. When I first heard it, I was speaking with a missionary. It's a lady. She's married to Wes Bentley. Are you guys familiar with Far Reaching Ministries and Wes Bentley? He's this former Marine that works with the military in the Sudan. And Vicky, his wife, and I were driving in the back of this old beat-up truck down this totally dusty road. I mean, we could barely even talk from the sound of the car rattling and the dust pouring over us. And when you turn red when you get out of the car, that kind of ride. And I said, Vicky, what does a missionary need? Just interviewing her. What does a missionary need? And she goes, you know what? A missionary needs, first and foremost, spiritual tenacity. And then I asked her, well, what does that word be? I don't have that huge vocabulary. And she goes, it's spiritual stick-to-itiveness. In other words, never, ever, ever give up. Whatever God's called you to do, never give up. Now, as we talk today, we're going to talk about going into the unreached. We're going to do a biography, an overview of a life of a man named Adoniram Judson. He lived way back in the early 1800s in America, and he went to Burma. Well, when you're thinking about doing ministry that's difficult, and ministry that's going to challenge you in every way possible, spiritual tenacity is the most important thing that you can do. My friend James Nika told me a story that I think illustrates this well. He talked about when he was fleeing from the war in Sudan and he had to walk into Ethiopia, spend years walking through Ethiopia, almost starving to death many times. He even talked about having to drink his own urine just to stay alive in the desert. We're talking about some really difficult times. He said, as we were doing that, we would find the worst jobs because they were the only ones available. He said, one job that we found was these Arab men knew that there were diamonds deep in the ground, but they didn't have modern tools. So they would dig these huge holes. These were only 3-foot, round holes, kind of like being dropped down a 3-foot pipe, which means you can't even, stretch your arms out. You're like totally constrained. He goes, they would lower us down into these holes that were so deep into the ground that by the time you got to the bottom, it was pitch black. You couldn't see anything. And we would sit in these holes all day long with a little pick hammer. And we would chisel away at the walls and try to find something hard like a diamond. And then when we did, we would put it in our little pocket. And then after so many hours, they would lower the rope down and they would bring us back up. He goes, we almost would go crazy because we couldn't see where we were. And there was nowhere to go. And you feel claustrophobic and you can't breathe. And it's insane. Working amongst the unreached is very similar. It's just like that. It's like mining diamonds in a deep, dark pit. And you feel like every moment, I'm going to lose it. There's no way this is going to ever happen. But let me tell you this, it is possible. Spiritual stick-to-itiveness, spiritual tenacity is essential to finish the Great Commission here, working among people today that are on the earth. And let me just be honest with you, right in the very beginning, it is my prayer that God's going to call you to long-term missions. That's my passion. That's my prayer. There are enough pastors. There are enough ministers in the sense of children's ministry and women's ministry and whatever other kind of evangelistic, street evangelism groups there are out there. There are enough in America where we're overlapping. You go into the unreached lands and you might find one Christian for every million people. Here, every third person is a Christian in certain regions. In other parts of America where there's less Christianity, every 10 people, you'll find a believer. You go overseas, 1 million people and 1 believer. It is my passion that God is going to call you, stir you to lay down your life to finish the Great Commission. But where does it start? It starts with a short-term trip. How many of you have taken a short-term trip? Okay? Half. The other half of you, take a short-term trip. Doesn't matter what complications you think are out there, get yourself out of America and hopefully to an unreached country. Please, don't visit countries that are already reached and have a lot of Christianity. God might call you to that, and if He does, praise the Lord. But if you have the choice to make, Because with short term, oftentimes we can just make that choice. It's not like God gives me this divine call to go to this country or that. Long term, God's going to call you uniquely and specifically. But for short term, you can make the decision. Next week, and at this class, Brent Kaser is going to share with you. Brent is a pastor from another Calvary Chapel here in Garden Grove. Brent's passion is short-term and getting you out of your comfort zone, out of the boat, and across the ocean to a whole nother people. Join Brent's ministry. Go on one of his short-term teams. That's my prayer. And then once that happens, and talk to those that have taken a short-term trip, God starts to do the stirring in your life, and you become a permanent missionary overseas, or you begin supporting a permanent missionary overseas. It is said that there are only three choices for every Christian when it comes to missions. You guys remember the three choices? Go, send, or disobey. Sending is supporting. So you're either going, you're sending, or you're disobeying. And I really struggled with that when I first heard that. Because I had a great home here, and I had a great job, and I'm an assistant pastor and a great ministry. All those things were going great. And I said, Lord, what are you talking about? And he says, either go, either send, or disobey. Because the Great Commission, finishing the message of the gospel to all people, is why Jesus came. We can't continually talk to each other about the Great Commission while half the world hasn't even heard it once. That is what our passion is. That is what we would like to see. So Adoniram Judson was a man that was born in 1788 in Massachusetts. If you want these notes, if you don't want to write these all down, I can email them to you. So write them down if you want, or I'll give you my card, you email me, I'll email them back to you, and you can just sit and listen. Whatever would work best for you. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788 in Massachusetts. He was the first long-term missionary to Burma. Burma is also known as Myanmar. It's a country that's just above Thailand, just below China, right next to India, in that region of the world, in an Asian part of the world. He was the first long-term missionary to go there. Every other, not just American, but European or anybody else that knew the gospel that went there either died quickly or burned out and left quickly. No one stayed there because it was too hot. It was too dangerous, it was too difficult, it was too violent. People either died or they left, but Adoniram Judson moved there and spent the rest of his life there. He left America in 1813. What's the year today? 2014. So he left America 201 years ago from the East Coast to go to this place. Now you can imagine back in those days, no modern technology whatsoever. He didn't board a plane, you know, in Boston and fly over. He got on a boat, and it took him 6 months to get to India. It took him many months in India learning, and then it took him months and months and months to cross the Indian Ocean, across the Bay of Bengal, to the country of Burma. It took him years to get there, but that's when he left, about 200 years ago. He lived in Burma for 38 years. 38 years, one of the hardest countries on the planet. He ended up with three wives, not because he was a polygamist, but because his first wife would die. Then he would go a few years, a second wife he would marry, she would die. He would go a couple more years until he had a third wife. Three wives, two of them died before he died, and his third wife died a few months after him. So in a sense, three wives, all of them died right about the time that he was passing into eternity. He had 13 children living overseas in Burmese difficult situations. Seven of the 13 died, either stillborn or within the first 2 years. Now, if you've ever had to experience the loss of one of your own, it can be one of the most difficult things that you'll ever go through. We just lost my 13-year-old niece to brain cancer. 3 years struggle. She was 10 years old when she was diagnosed. 3 years of every kind of struggle you can imagine, with chemo and gamma knife treatments and radiation and all the other stuff. And she passed away. And to see a 13-year-old little girl pass away, it can devastate people. Now imagine, Adoniram Judson's living away from home, away from family, away from everything. He buried seven of his own kids. And he finally died in 1850 at the age of 61. 1850, he died at the age of 61. This will kind of give you a glimpse into his heart. He married Anne, his first wife. But before he asked her to marry him, he wrote Anne's father a letter. Adoniram knew he was called to long-term missions. Let me just give you a little glimpse previously. He was an atheist. His father was a Christian. He was not a Christian. He lived in the world. God did a radical salvation in his life. He started to realize about the unreached. He started to pray about the unreached. God calls him to Burma, and he's got his eye on this beautiful girl named Anne. This is the letter that he wrote to Anne's father before he asked her to marry him. He said to Anne's father, "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her in this world no more. Whether you, the father, can consent to your daughter being subjected to suffering of, or the sufferings of, a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her being exposed to dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of tropic climates, to every kind of want and distress and insult and persecution and perhaps a violent death." Now imagine writing this letter to your future father-in-law. "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her, and then get this, and for you, and for the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in glory?" You see, this man had so much tenacity that as a young man, before he even got married, he knew his calling. He knew where he was going, and he knew he was never coming back. He didn't know if he would go for a year or 38 years as he did, but he knew that when he asked a woman to marry him, that he was going to put her on a boat with him and they were going to sail off. And in those days, there was no coming home. There was no getting back oftentimes. And so he wrote this letter to say to her father, "I have embraced the reality that missions is a life of loss. Missions is a life of suffering. Missions is a life of losing all for the sake of gaining the Lord. For the sake of knowing him in a way that you could never know back here in the States, and to be a part of the eternal salvation of countless souls. Missions is the hardest and most rewarding thing anyone will ever do. It takes unbelievable spiritual tenacity." That's who our brother Adoniram Judson was. Now let me just read to you Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Adoniram had the same resolve, spiritual resolve, as Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, said, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me." Does God ever say that to you? Imprisons and afflictions await you. You guys are all praying for Saeed. You know our brother that's in Iran, right? I just did a conference with his wife. She's wonderful. She's filled with the Spirit. I talked to his sister. We were doing the same teaching. And she said, "My husband Saeed today has that same conviction." And they knew. When he went back to Iran, "In prison and afflictions await me." Adoniram Judson knew it. Saeed knows it. We need to have that same spiritual tenacity. Verse 24, Paul continues and says, "But I do not account my life as valuable nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of his grace." You must know that you're called. Adoniram was convinced. "When I went overseas, God gave me prophecy, individually, personally, from people I didn't know, that didn't know anything about my ministry, so that I would know that I know that I know that I'm called." When God does something incredible in your life, he will speak to you in an incredible way. When he does, give up everything. Set everything aside. Now you're going to love your family. You're going to take care of what you need to take care of. But you're going to set anything aside that's what is called in the book of Ephesians a weight that keeps you from moving forward. A snare, a chain around your legs. You're going to set it all aside and you're going to run your race with endurance. Paul says, "I know that chains and afflictions await me. Lord, give me spiritual tenacity that I may finish the course that you've set before me." Paul the Apostle, Saeed today, Maybe we'll talk about that in another class, what he's doing and what he's like and what's happening in his heart. All of them have found the Lord to bring them peace in incredible suffering. Peace they've never known before. Where the suffering increases, the grace of God increases. Where the trials increase and the struggles increase, God's mercy and peace will meet it and then give you even more. This is what we need as ministers of the gospel. When we suffer, we have two choices. We all know this. When we enter into suffering here in our own home, where we're comfortable with our culture and all our stuff, we still have problems. When we do that, we have two choices. Overseas, these choices are just more intense than they are here. But I wanted to walk through this with you to explain to you how you practically can go through prisons, afflictions, malarias, you know, snakes, men with machine guns, riots outside your house, having your car surrounded by men beating on the windows and saying they're going to kill you, your daughter, and your wife. How do we go through this? Because when we're in a trial, we have two choices. We can either become, number one, bitter. Number one, bitter. When we become bitter in any trial, at any time in life, what happens to us? We become disconnected from God. Have you felt it before? You're angry. You can't control it. You don't want it. What's the first thing you do? God, I'm mad at you. I'm bitter. Well, when you disconnect yourself from God, you disconnect yourself from any spiritual strength. You disconnect yourself from anything because now you're by yourself. You're a weak, frail human. Without God giving you strength, you're never going to get through anything. So bitterness will disconnect you from God, but it will also disconnect you from the world around you. Because nothing's giving you any peace. It's not your money. It's not your safety. It's not your security. Because when those kinds of things are taken away, let's say the death of a child, you can't buy that child back. You can't, you know, be so successful in whatever you do that you can bring that child back. When something desperate happens in your life and you become bitter, you lose the power of God and you lose the comfort of the world. And then where do you find yourself? Lost. Hopeless. With nowhere to go to. How many people do we know that walk with God, a major trial hits, and they become bitter? You have another choice. The other choice is to become better. Easy to remember. Bitter or better. When you become better, what do you find? Total faith. Total security. Because you say in the trial, God, I'm not angry with you. I accept your will for my life. Whatever you have, whatever you want, I am willing to embrace your will for my life. And when you do that, the power of God so floods into you that you have the ability to get through anything. You have that spiritual strength that no matter what comes your way, you can worship him. Let me use the analogy of my little niece. The night she died, she knew she was going to die. She loved the Lord with all of her heart. She constantly would say, it's okay. It's okay. She would tell her mom, Mom, don't be worried. I know I'm going to die younger than you want me to, but I'm going to see Jesus. Mom, it's okay. The night that she went into a coma when the tumor got so big that it shut off her brain activity, the hospice nurse said to my sister and to my wife, Brielle is going to die tonight. This is where she's at. We're watching her levels. Prepare yourself. As Brielle's in a coma, the nurse says she won't wake up. She sits up. Out of the blue, I mean, she's in deep a coma. She sits up and she says, take me outside and let me see that cross that somebody put on the hill to bring encouragement to me years ago when I was diagnosed. I want to go see that cross one more time. So my sister and my wife and my brother-in-law hobble little Brielle out to this little lawn chair and she looks up at the cross and she says, I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to love Jesus. It's going to be okay. Then she said, I'm tired. Take me back on the house. She goes to sleep. She passes away a few hours later. You see, when we know that God is in control, it doesn't matter what we face. It doesn't matter what happens to us. We are becoming better. We're disconnected from this world because we find no hope in it. And we're fully connected to God. So you have a choice in your life today. And if God is calling you into the mission field, realize you are going to embrace more suffering than you can even imagine. You have a choice to either let it give you bitterness or to make you the man or the woman of God that God wants you to be. So Adoniram Judson, terrible, terrible sufferings. When he gets to Burma, he has 108 degree tropic temperatures. Now, 90 degrees in the tropics feels like, you know, 1,000 degrees in a dry American desert. When you're in the tropics and it's 108, you can't even breathe. The guy has cholera, malaria, dysentery, and no medications. Just recently I was in the hospital, and the doctor, which has never left America, said, "Rob, why would you go to those places?" And I said, "Let me tell you, doctor, let's just be really honest. When I'm in Africa and we have a medical clinic, we see 25 children every day saved from malaria. I get malaria about every 5 years. That means about 7,000 or 8,000 children are saved from dying of malaria because we do what we do. And then I get malaria, I come back to America, I sit in this beautiful hospital with all these nurses and all this stuff around me. You know, the best doctors and the CDC's checking my blood for this kind of malaria, that. I have the best care in the world. What is that compared to 8,000 children being saved?" So I've had malaria, well, a lot of times, but 3 times in the hospital. And I've been doing this for 15 years. What does that mean? 15,000, 20,000 kids have been saved from death, and when I sit in a nice hospital room and it hurts for a couple of days? It's nothing. It's nothing. When these guys, like Adoniram Judson, go into these places in the 1800s, they have no medication. They have no comforts of any way. When Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma, there were 0 believers. Not 1 believer in a country of tens of millions of people. They had 0 religious tolerance. They were radical Buddhist. Radical Buddhist, which means, you know, Buddha teaches you about peace and love and take care of your neighbor. You go to these countries, like I lived in Sri Lanka, they were decapitating Christian pastors, the Buddhist priest. Decapitating them. Forget about the concepts of Buddhism. When you get feet on the ground and you're in these places and you're bringing the gospel, there's demonic activity and people are being attacked. So we had 0 religious tolerance from the Buddhists. The government was in total chaos. The country went into anarchy a few times, and I can't even explain to you in the short time we have what that's like to be in an anarchy-type environment, an anarchist state. There were wars with Thailand. The Thais would come over and attack. One time, Adoniram Judson took what was supposed to be a 2-week boat trip from one place to another. A storm came, blew him so far off course, it took him 6 months to get to where he was supposed to go. So there you are, giving your life, trying to do things, and you plan out 2 weeks just to get from point A to point B. A storm blows you south. It takes you 6 months to get from where you started to where you ended up. Loss of time, loss of strength, loss of all of these things. How did he get through it? Adoniram Judson clearly said, "The word of God is my rock." When you're on the field and you're in one of these places, your emotions are going to be a roller coaster. I mean, we think we're emotional now. I mean, have you guys ever go through that? I'm one of those kind of guys, passionate. Oh, I hate my life. I love my life. I'm on this roller coaster. You go overseas, and that thing's like going to the moon and back of roller coaster emotions. How does this man do what he was called to do? He said, "The word of God is my rock." This is his quote. "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love, that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." And then he would quote the word, and he would quote the word, and he would quote the word. It was the word of God that gave this man the ability to see amazing things take place. Just jot down your notes, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. Let me just briefly say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword." Verse 37, "None of these things will separate me, for we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us." This is what it took for this man to do what he did. So now Anne, his first wife. He and his first wife left America. She was 23 years old. She had 3 children, and they all died. Her first child was stillborn, which means she carried the child the full term. She gave birth to a dead baby on a boat on the way to Asia. They opened up a little part of the back of the boat and they slipped the baby off the boat into the ocean, never to be seen again. I mean, talk about heartache. You see, there was no refrigeration back then. There was nothing like that. You couldn't keep the baby's body because you were months between ports. If somebody died on a boat, you just say a couple prayers and you slip them into the sea. Anne's first child at 23 years old was stillborn and slipped into the ocean. Her second child, baby Roger, lived to be 17 months. And then he died. She wrote in her diary, "Oh, may it not be in vain that God has done this. Oh, may it not be in vain that God has taken away my second child because of disease and things in this country. In other words, may I learn what God wants me to learn in this trial. She embraced God. She embraced the sovereignty. She pressed forward. Her third child, baby Maria, lived to be 24 months, 2 years old. So was stillborn, a year and a half, and then 24 months, and her third child died. Anne became so sick that she had to return back to America to get help. She had no way to help herself in Burma, so she returned back to the States. So there's Adoniram now, losing all these kids, and his wife is gone. I have been in spiritual situations living in Africa where when my wife wasn't with me, I felt like I was going to snap. There's something about another person that knows your language, that knows your culture, especially a husband or a wife, that can just bring peace to your world. Peace to your world. Adoniram's totally alone. His wife left him for 2 years. When she was gone, you know what she did? She wrote a book about all that was happening in Burma, and a revival sprang out amongst the Baptists all up and down the East Coast now in the early 1800s. Now that's the kind of wife you want. That's why he chose her, because he knew this woman had spiritual tenacity that even when she was half dead herself, she spent time to write a book and God used it to cause a revival. That's what we call a Romans 8:28 situation. God works all things together for the good. She was married to Adoniram Judson for 12 years and then she died. So there he is, three kids, one wife. He's there for many years and she dies. At the 6-year mark, he saw his first convert. You know when you go on a short-term trip and you're there for what, like 10 days? Maybe 15 days? And you're thinking hundreds are going to get saved. This guy's there for thousands upon thousands of days. 6 years. He sees one convert. Burying wives, burying children. He focused primarily on Bible translation. That is one of the most arduous things you could ever do. It is so intense. It is so tedious trying to learn the language and then translate it from the Greek or from the Hebrew. I mean, we're talking about intense struggles. After 6 years, one convert, and then just after that, he was able to translate a Burmese English dictionary, the first one ever done. At the 10-year mark, he was imprisoned. The British attacked Burma. So any white person was suspected of being a spy. So the Burmese government put Adoniram and any other white people living there for business or short term, they put them all in prison. While Adoniram was in prison, they would bind his feet together, put a bamboo pole between his feet, and then hang him by his feet up in the air all night long that only his shoulders remained on the ground while his feet were hung up and barefoot. And he said that the mosquitoes literally ate the flesh off the bottom of his feet. And he would just lay there or just hang there and just cry. And he was being starved to death. He was a concentration camp type person where you see him so emaciated they can't even move. For 2 years, he was in this prison. They would shave his head and his body because he was so infested with lice and all of the other things. It was horrible. Horrible condition. Remember what Paul said back in Acts 20? Chains and imprisonments await me. This didn't cause him to stop doing what he was doing. He knew it was going to be there and he embraced it and he walked with God in it. He said from prison when his wife would visit him, "If I die in prison, it's okay. If I die in prison, it's okay." Why? Because I am ready for heaven. The New Testament has been translated into the Burmese language. The dictionary is done. And God will bring others, many others, to take the work that I've created with these 6 years or these 10 years and to give that out. If I die, I am ready for heaven and it's okay. I am going to walk with God. This is all going to work out. At this time, his wife Anne had just given birth to their third baby. Their third baby, but she was so emaciated herself because her husband wasn't able to provide for her that she didn't have any milk. Well, in those days, you couldn't buy milk for your child. You couldn't just go down to the store and get formula. So in the night, she would come crying to the jailer and say, "My baby is starving to death. I can't nurse my baby. Can you release my husband to get my baby and to take my baby to somebody else, some other mother that might nurse my child just to keep my child alive?" And all go into prison. for him when he's out getting milk for my child, and then when he's done, he'll bring it back, and then he'll go into prison, and I'll return home with my child. They did this day in and day out, just trying to survive, just trying to keep their child alive. Their child ended up dying, as we know. She traded places with him for 1.5 years. And then finally, at one moment, the prison guard came and said, "You're released because the king wants you to be the translator between him and the British general. You're the only Westerner that knows English and Burmese. So now we're going to take you out of prison and we're going to make you a translator." So now here he is preaching the gospel to kings and to all who are in authority, from the prison to the palace. You guys remember that story from Acts? We've seen that in the book of Acts. We've seen that in Paul's life. Those are the kinds of things that happen overseas. They are normal. We must expect them. Struck down but not destroyed. In your notes, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that," this is the key, "the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." If God has called you to do great things, you will suffer greatly, and then He will replace you with Him. And you will be a light that shines brighter than you could have ever shined before that suffering happened. Every suffering, every trial, everything has a reason. You will never be given more than you can handle. Adoniram knew this personally. At the 12-year mark, Adoniram now lost his wife, Anne. The baby finally died 6 months later. Then he got a letter from his father, or from his sister, that his father had died. And he went into total depression. He went from, "It's okay, I'm in prison. It's okay if I die." And then more and more waves of death and grief came upon him that he went into full depression. At this time, he was absolutely devastated. Absolutely devastated. He got to the point where he dug a grave next to his house. And he teetered on the side of that grave every day and contemplated suicide for 2 years. He was so devastated, he wanted to kill himself. And then, at the 14-year mark, something changed. He got a letter from his sister that his brother, which was not saved when he originally left America, had gotten saved and had died, but his brother was with the Lord. And somehow, that letter from his sister, that his brother was born again and in heaven, kind of woke him up out of the depression, and he began to preach again. He began to go out and to minister. He began to do incredible things. But before that, he wrote a letter and said, "God is the great unknown. Missions is filled with depression. Missions is filled with a feeling of, I am never going to survive. I can remember being in a refugee camp for many, many years and having no phone, no communication, almost dying from malaria, almost getting bit by snakes, having guys come with machine guns, and it just the trials would go on. And I would sit there and think, I would rather kill myself than continue in this ministry. That is normal for a human doing this kind of work. It is normal, but God will intervene. So God could be considered in your life the great unknown, but God will get you through it. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired even of life." Now, when I was in America and I read that, I never want to read that again. I'm like, that's just that doesn't feel right. When I was in Africa, a missionary in the field, I read that and I thought, you mean you wanted to commit suicide too, Paul? You relate to me? You went through those same struggles? Oh, it brought so much comfort. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." This is true for every missionary in the dark areas, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. The greater God uses you, the greater your trials will be, the greater He will do something in your life where you will stop thinking and trusting in yourselves and you will begin to trust in God. At the 16-year mark, everything changed for Adoniram. Hope returned. Strength returned. God was no longer the great unknown. Now, the dark years, we would call them, were ended in his life. He started to have revival. Remember in 2 Corinthians, we received the sentence of death, but God is raising the dead. This is what happened for Adoniram at the 16-year mark. So now for 2 years, from the 16-year mark to the 18-year mark, he starts making tracks. He starts distributing the Bible. He starts telling people about Jesus. But what he said was, is I didn't go and tell people that didn't want to listen. I would invite people to come, and if they came and they wanted to listen, then I would tell them. Because remember, he's dealing with a very violent place. If people are told that he's proselytizing by force, he would be killed. So he was inviting people to come. They started coming, and it blew his mind. He said, we printed 10,000 tracts. We gave them out only to people that asked for them. So when he first came, no believers. Now, 18 years later, he's seen a couple believers, and now he's given out 10,000 tracts. He was going to commit suicide a few years back at the 16-year mark. Now, at the 18-year mark, they're coming, and they said they came in from the mountainside. They came in from China. It took 2 weeks to hike. They came in from Thailand. It took months to hike. And they said, we heard that there's a man that gives a writing that explains to us about eternity. Will you give us such a writing that we may know how to see God? Please. And he said 5,000 people within this season came to his house, knocked on his door, and said, are you the Jesus Christ man? We've heard that there's somebody here that tells us about eternal life. Will you help us escape eternal judgment? We all know what Romans 1 says, that God has put it in our hearts that we are condemned and that we need him, but we don't know how to get to him until we hear about Jesus and how to be saved from our sins through what God has done. Adoniram Jedson was the single light that was like a lighthouse in that country, just shining into other countries, into further places. 5,000 people came to his house alone and said, give us those writings. Are you the Jesus Christ man? Then, at the 24 to 34 year mark, so now he's got 10 years of constant, successful, pushing into ministry, still trials, still struggles, all of that, but pushing in for 10 years after the great revival, he married his second wife. Her name was Sarah. Sarah, when he found her, was preaching the gospel with her baby tied on her back in the tiger-infested jungles. Sarah had come to Burma with her husband. Her husband died of a disease, and Sarah said, I'm not going back to America. She tied her little baby on her back, and she went into the jungles, and Adoniram Jedson said, now that's my kind of woman. You can imagine? Remember that letter that he wrote to his father-in-law? That's my kind of woman. He wrote that same letter to her, and she said, you're my kind of man. God put them together. So then he had his second wife, Sarah. She gave birth to 6 children with Adoniram. 2 of them died. At the 34-year mark, Sarah got sick. She returned to the U.S. on furlough, and she died on the voyage before she got back to the U.S. She was told, or Adoniram was told, if you send her off alone, she's never going to make it. You have to go with her. Now, he had made a commitment. I'm not leaving Burma until I'm dead. I'm not going to go back to America. But for the sake of his wife and his kids, he got on the boat, and as this boat came through the Indian Ocean and rounded the tip of Africa, that's the South African tip, Sarah dies on the boat. They park the boat in some little small marina. They bury Sarah in an unmarked grave, and they get back on the boat within hours, and they float away. So there's Adoniram on a boat back to America, no wife, and all these kids crying on his neck. And he continued to press in. She died on that voyage back. And at the 34-year mark, now he's back in the U.S. with his kids, trying to recoup from all of these things. He meets Emily. Emily's this young, I think she was 28 or 27, and Adoniram was in his late 50s, and it was this scandal. Adoniram was in love with Emily, because now it had been over a year since his second wife died. She was in love with him, and he didn't care what anybody thought. She said, I will follow you to the ends of the earth. They get married. They go back overseas. Now they've got all of the kids that are still living. She gives birth to 2 more kids, and one of them dies at birth. And so they're constantly going through these incredible, incredible struggles. At the 38-year mark, Adoniram took a voyage on the sea because the tropic climate was so severe on land that his sickness was going to kill him. And everybody said, you've got to go out on the ocean to hopefully find some kind of relief from whatever disease he was struggling from. It didn't even say. It just said it was a heavy tropic disease. On this voyage, he was alone for 6 months on the sea with just these secular crew members. And he died alone at the sea, not with his wife, not with his kids. He dies alone. It says that when he was dying, he had such incredible pain. He was screaming and he was just shaking. And he wrote in his diary, actually a friend helped him write it down, that said, it is very, how do they say it? It is scarce that someone dies this hard. But I'm ready for heaven and I know what I've lived for. So he dies at age 61 on the boat at sea with his wife and his kids and everybody back in Burma. The Bible was done, the Old and the New Testament. 100 churches had been planted from that revival time until the time of his death. He had been pouring his life not into translation because that was done. He had been pouring his life into raising up leaders. So now there are hundreds of pastors and 100 churches and Christians all over the country. When he first came, not one known believer. By the time he died, 100 churches. His wife, with all the kids, went back to America, and she died as soon as she returned from tuberculosis, and all of his kids then were taken care of by extended family. So mom and dad died, all of the other kids, the 13, 7 of them died. Today in Burma, at this moment, there are 3,700 churches that say we trace our faith back to Adoniram Judson. Now, there are more churches than that, but 3,700 of them say Adoniram is our spiritual father. Can you imagine that in your life today? Leaving everything you know as being normal in your mid or early 20s, going over to a foreign country, going through incredible trials, and then 200 years later, thousands upon thousands of churches say, that's my spiritual mother. That's my spiritual father. That is what I pray for your life. At this moment right now, 1.9 million Burmese believers, because one man was willing to risk everything. That is what it's going to take to reach these nations. Adoniram Judson is only one of thousands that have gone out. Most of them don't have biographies. Most of them will never learn about them. All of these people are what we call people that this world is not worthy of. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, that some were sawn in two, some died, some hid in caves. They were people of faith that this world is not worthy of. May God do that in your life. May God continue to do that in my life. Let us stand together and see 3 billion people today without the gospel, hear the gospel, and know the Lord, and be prepared for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you. We love you. And we know that you have great things for us. Lord, I thank you for sobering moments like this, where we can begin to embrace these struggles that are before us, where we know that chains and imprisonment await us. Lord, we love you, and we know that you want to use our frailty, that you will take us to the point where we think we're going to die, so that you may raise us up to be vessels that are filled with you and not ourselves and our own selfishness. Lord, I pray that we will become better and never bitter, that we will be useful to you. Make us clay in your hands. We trust you, Jesus. Take us to the ends of the earth, or help us support those that are going and that are living at the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that as John saw in the book of Revelation, every tribe and every tongue around the throne, Lord, let us be a part of that. Let us live this quick moment that we have on this earth to celebrate it for all eternity. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me leave you with a final question. If today you were to meet Adoniram Judson, and if you were to say to him, was it worth it?